Okay, if you would, take your Bibles, and we will look back at 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, this is a very interesting passage of Scripture. The first thing that we need to establish from the outset is you understand that the second epistle of Paul to the saints at Corinth is a defense of his integrity. Now, we have no idea. All of our troubles and maladies in life pale in comparison to the Apostle Paul. And what better man to be God's mouthpiece to share with us in the way of counsel how to deal with adversity than the Apostle Paul? The ladies who are going through the book of Philippians right now, you well know that that letter was written from a prison cell. And there is just a wealth, a gold mine of content there on how to properly respond to trials in your life. My wife was excited the other night when she came home and she shared with me some things that all the women were learning as they were going through the book of Philippians. Now this morning we've already read our text in verses 17 and 18 particularly. And so with that said, let me just begin in the way of introduction by saying there was a very dark, a very bleak backdrop behind Paul's writing here. You remember there in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians that he talks about this, what I would call a foreboding sentence of death. And even in our own context here, as you look at this chapter in chapter 4, he talks about them always being delivered up to death for Jesus' sake. So here is a man that was stalked by death. I mean, there was a sense in his heart that he was going to die, that he would be the victim of martyrdom. And here we see, in spite of all these adversities and all the trials that he is enduring, and especially accusations concerning his character and his message. By the way, that's how the false apostles were able to get an inroads into the lives of the people and into the church itself, is they had to discredit or demean the character of the Apostle Paul. And they did that. They attacked his message. They attacked his method. They attacked him as a man. And so with all this said, here he is. He is sharing with us advice on how to properly respond to trials. Listen carefully. Facing the most formidable opposition for the sake of the gospel, brethren, he is strengthened by an eternal perspective on trials. Listen carefully. When Paul weathers his afflictions, which once again we go back to verse 17 of chapter 4 for our light affliction. When Paul weathers his afflictions in seeing them through the lens of eternity. He sees them through the lens of eternity as weightless, monetary, and rewarding. They're working for his good. They're working for his benefit. But I might say that this is the only way that we can have confidence in the midst of afflictions, that they're working for our good. And they're not just simply something that's going to latch hold of us like kudzu and strangle the very life out of us. How did he overcome? How did he deal with these issues in his life? He did it from having the benefit of an eternal perspective. He had an eternal vantage point. He saw everything through the eye of faith, looking beyond the trial and seeing the eternal reality. By faith, he lives in the unseen realities of God and is, in a sense, buoyed up by the divine promise that they are working for him a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now listen carefully. We believe that this is what the Apostle Paul meant when he encouraged his readers the Apostle Peter meant when he encouraged his readers in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, when he said that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than coal that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found under the praise and the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. Now imagine with me for a moment, having your reputation attacked by false teachers, your message discredited. Frank tastes a little bit of this in his venue of ministry. I have experienced some of this, the reproach attached to the gospel in my ministry in different places, different contexts. And some of you have tasted that as well. And perhaps there are many people we could cite right now that have experienced this on an ongoing basis. But listen, these were only a few of Paul's afflictions in what he endured in his character and how his message was attacked. In the midst of it all, he was profoundly helped. And in this epistle to the Corinthian church, he relates how they would be able to endure adversity. Now, listen carefully. Before we look at the text, let me ask the question to each of you this morning. How do you handle trials? How do you handle hardship? Whether they involve your health, finances, relationships in the church or at work or wherever you traffic in life, or your life in general as a Christian when it comes to standing steadfast for the gospel, how do you manage your trials? Or I should say, how you manage emotions in the midst of your trials. It is a very, quite honestly, disconcerting thing for me these days to see the way most modern Christians handle their trials. I mean, listen, some resort to secular psychology. I mean, I can't believe it. People that were in the church for years and seemingly devoted to Jesus Christ, they go to worldly counselors to help them with their problems. And sometimes the reason they do it is because they're too proud to go to the people in the church or go to their spiritual leaders. They'd rather go to a secular counselor. Some people, they just laugh it off. Other people oftentimes, they find escape routes, such as alcohol. I mean, believers, you know, I mean, for years and years, perhaps they justified their alcohol by saying, well, I do it in moderation. I do it not to indulge myself or to intoxicate myself, but I just do it as an exercise of merriment. Well, okay, fine. But all of a sudden, drinking increases. That's their escape route. Or sometimes it's drugs. Sometimes it's entertainment. Or internet porn. But this is how they handle their trials. Now listen carefully. Why is this? Very simply, it's because they focus exclusively on trials and do not see the things behind those trials from an eternal perspective. Listen, friend, trials are going to come. The Bible tells us in the book of Job, as the sparks fly upward, that man is few days and full of troubles. Jesus says offenses are going to come. And even in our small congregation right here, there is a sense, I'm not a prophet, but there is a sense that something catastrophic is going to happen to one person here. And it's going to affect your family. It's going to be a devastating vote. A blow. But if you don't see beyond that and see the eternal teaching and lessons behind it, you'll fragment emotionally. Listen, of all that could be said about the Apostle Paul, living in light of eternity took priority. Much like Moses, who the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, he endured, how did he endure? Seeing Him that is invisible. He saw Him that was invisible. He saw these unseen realities of eternity. Furthermore, as he wrote on one occasion, the Lord stood with me and He strengthened me. He had this sense, this pervasive sense of the presence of the manifested Christ. He walked with God, seeing His affections, setting His affections on things above and not on things of the earth. Love these words by Tozer. Listen to what A.W. Tozer says. The spiritual man habitually makes eternity judgments instead of time judgments. By faith, he rises above the tug of earth and the flow of time and learns to think and feel as one who has already left the world. Such a man would rather be useful than famous and would rather serve than be served. Isn't that interesting? So here's the whole crux of the message, okay? The measure of a man or a woman is not determined by their performance, but their perspective. I ask you, friend, can you see the invisible? The only thing that is required is the eye of faith. But it's like Vance Havner says, you can't be optimistic if you have a misty optic. And some of us, you know, we just can't see beyond our trials. We get so overwhelmed and so burdened by them that it's difficult because our spiritual eyes are so clouded. We cannot see the eternal realities that are behind it all. So, I'm more convinced than ever, quite frankly, that you will never attempt the impossible until you see the invisible. Never. You're just going to live your life casually. I'm not going to hurt anybody. I'm not going to offend anybody. I just want to be a good guy or a good gal. I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to make an impact on my generation for Jesus Christ. I just want to go with the flow. Well, that's not me. That's not me. I can't do it by God's grace. I can't do it. Listen, brethren, here's some things I want to share with you quickly. Number one, we must learn to identify the eternal realities beyond affliction. Now we unpack the text. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 8 through 12. We did not read this, but if you would look at it as I read it in our hearing. Paul says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're cast down, but not destroyed. We're always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Notice the first thing he saw behind these trials was that there was a purpose in it, and that is that he was called to bear in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Then he goes on to say in verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. He recognizes that. It is only by death that the essence of life in the person of the Son of God will be revealed. And then he goes on to say, here is the outward principle. Here's the implication. So that I know now another eternal reality that death is working in us, but life is working in you. As we are dying for the sake of Christ, bearing the reproaches of Him outside the camp, then God is working through our brokenness and our being rejected to administer life to you. You see that, friend? No man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. It matters how you live. It matters how you respond. Because listen, people feed off of your faith when you see beyond your trials and you see the maladies that they're ordained of God to make you like Christ. Listen, it seems very difficult to see beyond the painful trial to the untold blessing, but we must. Affliction has a way of unveiling the character of Christ in our lives and will impact those who are lost around us. I remember Roger Labby, who is now, Child Evangelism Fellowship Director for the state of Maine. But he was working in an old paper mill up in Madawaska, Maine. And one day he's over there beside a guy and they're ironing the paper with these red hot irons. They have to iron the creases out, the wrinkles out of the paper as it's been rolled on these spools, you know, to be shipped out to different places across the country. And Roger was just a powerful witness, very bold in his faith, and had shared the gospel with this guy on numerous occasions. And this fella took his red hot iron and ran it over Roger's arm. And literally, the skin melted on his arm. Now, Roger Libby was a powerful man, and he could have easily taken this guy's head off. But he looked at him and said, "What did you do that for?" And he said, "Well, I just wanted to see if your Christianity was real." And so they talked for a few minutes. And Roger had no idea whatsoever, but there was a guy over behind some bins that was looking at this, watching this happen. And the guy a few months later came to Christ. And he told Roger, he says, "Where it all began, the conviction began to bring me to Jesus Christ, was that day in the meal." He said, "You didn't know I was there, but I watched you." And he said, "When that guy ran that iron over your arm and your skin just melted there, and I can imagine how painful it was." He said, "I knew the old Roger, and I know you would have taken that guy's head off. But," said, "your composure revealed to me that there was reality in Jesus Christ. And from that day forward, it set me on a pilgrimage, and that was to pursue Christ for my own, and I came to the Savior." People are watching, friend. They're watching us respond to trials. Listen, consider Paul's perspective on his imprisonment in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 12. The ladies will probably unearth this. But it says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me," he's seeing unseen realities again, "have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." It's propagating the good news. It's not aimless. It's not without purpose. God has a significant design behind it, and that is to make Christ known. The Apostle Paul mentions, after discovered realities in the very epistle back in chapter 1, in verse number 6, he says that the affliction that he endures is for their comfort and salvation in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. By the very hardships that he endures, God is encouraging them to persevere toward final salvation. See, Paul is suffering. Paul is being scourged. He's persecuted, but it's for their preservation and their perseverance in Christ. Here's a second thing let me leave you this morning with. We must look, brethren, we must learn to look beyond the temporal to see the eternal. We must learn to look beyond the temporal to see the eternal. Verse 18, now look at this. This is rich. He says, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." Now, it's significant to know what the word affliction there in verse 17 entails. It refers to trial or hardship. It does not speak particularly of physical malady once again, but rather to trials in general. Here's a thought. When hardships come, we must exercise the eye of faith to profit from them. If we view them the way the world does, which most professing believers do today, they view their hardships and problems in life the way the world does, but if we do them, they will be lastingly oppressive. And they'll take its toll on us emotionally, physically, and even spiritually. Note the nature of affliction. When seen from an eternal vantage point in our text, Paul, listen, Paul says that they are light. The word very simply means easy to bear. It's a piece of cake. The word means a weight. Listen, this is what it literally means in the original language. A weightless trifle. I don't feel it. It's like a feather. I continue to function in my life. It doesn't have any effect on me. It's not cutting into my emotions or disturbing my peace. It's just a weightless trifle. The word here carries with it the idea that they are not heavy or burdensome, these afflictions. They don't distract us by dragging on the mind. Whereas an eternal outlook lessens the burden and makes all trials manageable. Don't miss this, brethren. Another benefit in viewing affliction properly is that they begin to fade in memory. Notice the next phrase there in verse number 17. Paul says that they are only for a moment. Now you say, well, this is talking about life. It's talking about that they're only going to last for a season. No, that's not what he's talking about. Now listen carefully. Trials loosen their hold on the mind and emotions when they are seen through the lens of eternity. Watch this now. Interestingly, this is the only time the word moment is used in the New Testament, and it means that this very instant, immediately, and it means a prompt departure. In other words, when I see things from an eternal perspective, they fade. Just fade away. They lose their grip. Just fade away. But if you're focused on the problem, you got no hope. You're a goner. Do you have the ability to look beyond that and see the unseen realities of eternity? Listen. Furthermore, another significant aspect of the nature of this affliction in light of eternity is that they work for us. They work for us. Remember? They're light. They're momentary. And thirdly, they're working for us. The world, brethren, always thinks of trials as adversaries that work against them, but not the believer. They work for us. While they may tear at our emotions and distract our mind for a brief season, they only serve to produce a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You see, what increases the value of gold? It's the weight. What increases the value of our faith, which is much more precious than gold that perishes, is the weight. This means, this blows my mind, this means that our affliction possesses a transcendent excellency. Infinite. It's out there. I cannot measure it. I cannot decipher it. It just is beyond me, eternally speaking. So, there's one more thing. We must learn, here's the real step of spiritual maturity, brethren, is we must learn to rejoice in our trials. We must learn to rejoice in them. I mean, I was sitting in a restaurant this week and they showed a video clip of Lionel Richie, and I don't know if you remember the song or not, but it's called Dancing on the Ceiling. Well, in a sense, we ought to be dancing on the ceiling. Does that bother you? Well, that's worldly. I'm sorry. Well, that sounds a little charismatic to me. Well, I'm sorry. But I tell you, that's the way we ought to approach trials. I mean, so you're going to be all anxious about it? How much gospel is in that? How much reality does that convey? I'm preaching to myself, Karen. my wife could testify. I'm preaching to myself this morning. Man, I'm going to make this thing work, man. This day forward, it's going to be different. And all of a sudden, underestimate the weakness of my flesh. The desire of my heart is greater than, you know, what I want for God. But unfortunately, I underestimate the power of the flesh. Listen to this. We must learn to glance at the seen and gaze at the unseen. What happens is it's just the opposite. Problems come. We gaze to the point that they become debilitating to us. Emotionally, we just unravel. And we just say, oh yeah, I heard something about how I need to properly respond to trials. And we never look beyond the trial to see what's going on behind from God's point of view. So, I close. As many of you know, I've been slowly making my way through this 2-volume set on the life and ministry of Charles Spurgeon. I highly recommend it. It's not just for preachers. It's for everybody. I'll tell you, it's so blessed my heart, warmed my spirit. It's been a rich read with immeasurable benefit. But listen, there's a chapter yesterday, he's talking about God's providence. It's like God's trying His best to minister to me and get my attention. And I just go headlong in the situations in life, oblivious to what God's trying to say. And yesterday, in God's kindness and God's providence, the night before, I'd finished this chapter. And when I finished my systematic Bible reading yesterday morning, I picked up the book to read a few pages. And of all things, here's a chapter entitled, The Furnace of Affliction. And I was like, man, that's interesting. And I'm going to preach on this tomorrow. I think I'll read it in its entirety. And I'm not a fast reader. And it took me an hour and a half to read that one chapter. But I read to absorb. And here's what Spurgeon said. He had learned the same lessons that the Apostle Paul had learned here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In his book, listen, in his book, The Checkbook of the Bank of Faith, he relates some amazing things. Let me just read to you just very briefly. He says, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Speaking of what God had said through His prophet in the Old Testament. Spurgeon says, this has long been the motto fixed before our eye up on the wall of our bedchamber. Now imagine this. You know, I told Cindy, I said, years ago I had a man tell me, an older man, he says, you know, for a married couple, the bedroom needs to be the most clean, the most pleasant, the most fragrant place in the house. It's a place of rest. Now so is Spurgeon. Well, there's bedposts there. The words, I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction. Wouldn't that make an impact on your bride? But that's what he had there. That's what they had there. They partook of that together. This is the way he says. And in many ways, that motto has also been written on our heart. It is no mean thing to be chosen of God. God's choice makes chosen men choice men. He's not talking about just men, he's talking about women too. God's choice makes chosen men, chosen women, choice men and women. We are chosen not in the palace, but in the furnace. In the furnace, beauty is marred. Fashion is destroyed. Strength is melted. Glory is consumed. Here eternal love reveals its secrets. Did you hear that? Eternal love reveals its secrets and declares its choice. So has it been in our case. Therefore, if today the furnace is heated 7 times hotter, we will not dread it, for the glorious Son of God will walk with us amid the glowing coals. And by the way, I remind you something. When those three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were cast into the burning fiery furnace, the only thing they lost was what bound them. It's the only thing. If you properly respond to trials, friend, the only thing you're going to lose is what's binding you. Brethren, we must acknowledge God in affliction. We must recognize His goodness. We must see His kindness in making us better men and women. And we must see Jesus in the midst of the furnace. Two quotes. Samuel Rutherford said, "Whenever I find myself in the cellar of affliction, I always look about for the wine." And Spurgeon said, "I have learned to kiss the wave that slams me against the rock of ages." So why wouldn't I rejoice? Why wouldn't we rejoice, brethren? It's coming. And I sit there and I'm saying, "God, why are you trying to teach me in this whole waiting process of waiting for that building to be finished? What are you trying to teach me, Lord?" I think Lisa kind of gave a little preview of it the other day. She said, "Why do we have to wait until the building's finished to be passionate in our evangelism? We ain't going to do it now. We're not going to do it when we move into the building." Let's pray together. Dear Father, we pray for Scott as he goes to the airport right now, that you'd protect him. And we thank you for our people that are here this morning. Thank you that Peter can be with us today and be our guest. Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, I have every confidence, not in my ability to share these truths, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, that you will cause this to resonate within our hearts this week. Offenses will come. We are going to have a collision course with negative things, troubles and hardships and adversaries. But help us, Lord, at that moment to look beyond that circumstance and see the Christ of the crisis and to kiss the wave that slams us against the rock of ages. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.